Good morning. It is good to see everyone here. We're thankful for your presence. We are especially thankful for those of you that are visiting with us. We appreciate you coming out and being with us as we turn to God's Word and study from His pages. We encourage you to study along with us, to investigate the things that we practice, that we teach, and the things that we're doing. And if you find that they are in accordance with the Word of God, we encourage you to join with us in those things. If you find that they're not in accordance with what you believe the Bible to teach, we encourage you to sit down with us and to speak with us and help us to come to better understanding. But we desire that all of us will have the desire to do only that which is found within the Word of God. We want to do the things that the Bible teaches us in the way that they teach us and follow the examples of the apostles and the first century disciples rather than following the examples of men. If you would turn over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, there in the fifth chapter. In Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin reading there in verse 12. The author of Hebrews says there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." I believe it is a good idea sometimes to go back and to look at things over again, because as we go through our lives and move on, sometimes we forget. Sometimes we move on, or perhaps sometimes people never progress beyond the beginning, the first principles. And it has been requested of me that I present some lessons on the first principles of God and looking at the acts that are necessary for the things that are necessary for us to do to be pleasing the sight of God. And so I want to begin this morning with the beginning, really, for any child of God, for us to be that which is pleasing in His sight, and that is to look at the avenue of faith. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." We need to understand exactly what faith is. We need to understand what is necessary to have a faith that is pleasing to God. And we need to make sure that our faith is a faith that is strong enough to stand against all the things the world is going to throw at us. And that's our goal in our lesson this morning. I appreciate Brother Ed for looking at the title of the lesson and picking out some songs to go along with the lesson. I don't know if you paid attention. I'm afraid sometimes we don't. When we're singing these songs, we just sing them and don't realize that the song leader put some effort and thought into these things and is trying to lead us in our thinking. But as we were singing the songs, "My faith looks up to Thee, faith is the victory, and 'tis so sweet to trust, to have faith in Jesus." I appreciate very much his effort in that, and I hope that it has helped prepare your mind as we look at this subject of faith. Again, Hebrews 11 verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." If your faith is not what God desires of it to be, you are not pleasing in His sight. And no one who is found lacking, no one who is not pleasing in the sight of God will enter into heaven. And so we need to examine ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians. There in chapter 15, he says to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not know that Christ is not in you, that you are going to fail the test. We need to constantly examine our faith in God, examine ourselves and see if we're growing in the faith in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, in writing to the Christians there in the first century, he gives this list of Christian virtues that they're to follow. And he says, if you grow, if you increase, if you abound in these things, you'll never fail, you'll never stumble. And look at what the first one is. The first one is faith. We need to have a faith in God that goes beyond just believing that He is the Creator of the world. We need to have a faith in Christ that goes beyond just believing He is the Son of God. We've got to have a faith that is truly strong enough to stand against the tests that are thrown at us by the devil. That we look so many times, our adversary the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When he's looking for the ones that are weak in faith, those that are questioning their faith in God. You know, I've had a lot of things that have shaken my faith in a lot of things. I've had my faith shaken in men that I thought were good, sound preachers of the gospel, and then they go off the deep end and I lose my faith in them. I've lost faith in congregations that have stood firm for a long period of time and have stood for the truth of the Word of God, but I see that they go beyond the Scriptures. They're either too narrow or too broad, and I've lost my faith in congregations. But no matter what has ever happened to me, my faith in God has never changed. It has done nothing, and it should do nothing, but grow stronger in everything that we do. And we need to have the kind of faith that remains firm even when everyone else departs from us. Look at the Apostle Paul writing at the end of his life. He says, "All have forsaken me." Now, he's not talking about being forsaken by God, because he wrote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Him," that is Jesus Christ, "who strengthens me." Even though all of his friends, all of his compatriots had forsaken him, had left him, he was in a Roman prison about to die, he knew that God was there with him. And so let's begin by looking at what faith is. And what better thing to do than to begin to define the things that we're looking at. And we can see Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines faith as allegiance to duty or a person, fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intentions. And that's, we talk about someone being a faithful worker or a faithful spouse. There's someone that they hold to the promise that was given and they continue faithfully with that. It's also defined as a belief and trust in and loyalty to God, belief in the traditional doctrines of a religion, and that's where we can have someone where they're a faithful Baptist, faithful Catholic, faithful Methodist, faithful Mormon. They have a belief in a particular series of doctrines of a religion. But the one we want to focus on that Merriam-Webster gives is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof, that there is complete trust. This is the definition of faith we're going to look at. Because when you look in Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 1, this is exactly what God, through His inspired apostles and inspired writers of the New Testament, this is exactly what He defined faith as. In Hebrews 11, there in verse 1, we read that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance. If I assure you, I'm telling you this is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know this to be true. And faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. It is the conviction, that is, we know this to be the truth, of things not seen. It takes faith to believe in something that we can only hope in. It takes faith to look forward to something that we cannot physically see. Note, when we look at these things, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What is hoped for? When you look there in Hebrews chapter 11, you see there in all these great men and women of faith, they were looking forward to something. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, look there in verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham lived his entire life looking for something, waiting for something, knowing he was never going to see it because he was looking for something that could not be found here upon earth. You look further in verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Speaking of Abraham and Sarah and those that came with him, they desired a country. They were looking for a country. They were longing for a country. And the author of Hebrews says if they wanted the country that they came from, they could have gone back. But they lived their lives in anticipation of that heavenly kingdom. Can you imagine just being told by God, "Go, and these things are going to be done, and you're going to face these things, and you're going to endure these things, and if you remain faithful, I'll give you a heavenly home." Isn't that exactly what God has told us today? But no further, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. When we look at this passage, we see that faith is not just some thing that we can claim to have. It's something that we do. It has to be an act of faith. For those who come to God, we've got to come to Him. We've got to seek after Him. He rewards those who diligently seek after Him. And that's what we find with faith. Faith is something that we've got to not just believe in God, not just believe that He exists, not just believe that He created this world, but we've got to believe that He will keep His promises. And that's when we look throughout the Bible, we see that God keeps His promises. But how do we get this kind of faith? We understand what faith is. We understand what we must believe in. But how do we get the kind of faith that we need? We need to understand first and foremost, does it come through some mystical fashion? You see this in television shows and movies. I think one of the best examples, and some of the older generation might remember this one, Sergeant York. Remember when he was a young lad and he didn't believe in God. He didn't want to go to church. He kind of went off the deep end. And then he stormed out of the church and he went out and just in a drunken rage, struck by lightning, I believe it was. Or lightning struck nearby. And he changed. And he comes back and he finds them in the church. They're in there singing. And as they're singing that, "Give me that old time religion." And he got religion. And that's the way it's oftentimes prescribed, that it just comes upon you. I've talked to many individuals that are talking about some particular incident in their life. "That's when I got saved. Right then and there, that's when God showed me what I needed to do, and I've been saved ever since." Had nothing to do with anything that they had done, or how they were living, or following in what God had said, but just God had saved them in some way. Does it come through some mystical way? Or perhaps, does faith come from someone else? I'm afraid that many are going to get there on the day of judgment. They're going to say, "Look, I believed in you, God." You said, "No, you believed that your parents believed in me. No, you only believed because of your husband, because of your wife, because of your children." Our faith cannot come from someone else. It can begin with someone else's faith. Many of us begin with the faith of our parents. They teach us the faith that they have. Just like Abraham did with Isaac. Isaac tried with Esau and with Jacob. Jacob tried to with his children. You know, each of them were to pass down their faith in God, not pass it down physically, but the things that were necessary for them to have their own faith in God. You see, there's the thing. When we look in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Word of Christ. But as we've noted in previous lessons, as I've said time and time again, to believe in the God of the Bible, we've got to believe in God, don't we? To believe that this is in fact the Word of God, that the faith that we need to save us comes from hearing the words of Christ, we've got to believe that there is a God. We've got to believe that He has spoken to us. And that's where a lot of people fall short. We need to question in our own lives, do you really believe in God? You see, I'm afraid many have never sat down on their own and began to ask themselves that. Mom and Dad said that there was a God, and therefore that was good enough for them, and they never really focused on it and made it their own faith. We need to question, is there a God? Why should I believe in a God? You see, for us to truly believe in God, we have to, at some point in our journey, question the faith of our fathers and make it our own faith. As we noticed earlier, faith is the assurance and confidence of things that are hoped for. And this comes through an honest consideration of the evidences at hand. And so to build our faith, and we've looked at this extensively, so we won't look at it extensively at this point in time, but just look at the world. Look at the intricacies of our solar system. How everything is moving together in a perfect rhythm. Perfect timing, so that we can forecast hundreds and hundreds of years in the future when a comet is going to pass by. And we can go out there at that particular time that was forecast hundreds of years prior, and we can stand outside and we can look, and if the clouds aren't in the way, we can see the comet passing through the sky. Something that was recorded to have passed hundreds of years prior and was it's going to happen again. We see orderliness. When we look at the human body, when we look at our own physical abilities, the way that the body works and all the things and how it functions, we can see the proof of an intelligent designer. We can believe in a God that created the world. But this goes further into looking at, has He spoken to us? Is there a writing that truly can fit the bill of someone that comes from something higher than mankind? And again, we've looked at this extensively, so we'll look at it quickly. Just reminding us, and if you want to sit down and look at some of these things more, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you. I'm sure some of the other men would be happy to sit down with you as well. But is there a book that we can look at that has been provided to us that truly could come from no one else but a supernatural being? And there are those that claim to have writings that hold to these things, and the Book of Mormon being one, the Quran being another, and the Holy Bible being another. These are the three main proponents that we have there of trying to be presented as those that come from God. Well, we can discount the Book of Mormon and the Book of Quran because they both recognize the Bible as the inspired Word of God. They recognize the prophets of the Old Testament. They recognize Jesus as a prophet in the New Testament. They recognize Jesus as being a prophet of God. All of them recognize these things. And when you look at the Scriptures at the New Testament, we'll just go to the Book of Galatians. And what did Paul say there in Galatians chapter 1 and beginning of verse 6? I'm amazed that you're so quickly departing from that which has been presented to you. That you're leaving the Lord, I'm paraphrasing here, you're leaving the Lord for another gospel. He says in verse 7, which is not really another, but only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven bring to you any other gospel than what we have preached, he is to be accursed. So anything else that comes after the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul is recognized by Christ, is recognized by Peter, one of the apostles, as being an apostle of Christ. And so if you recognize Jesus as a prophet of God, you have to recognize that what he says is true. He gave his authority to the apostles. The apostles wrote these things. And Paul said, if anybody brings anything else, even if it's an angel or one of the apostles come and teach anything else, let it be accursed. And so that kind of takes the angel Moroni and throws him out when he brings Joseph Smith a new gospel in the 1800s. And that takes out the angels that appeared to and supposedly gave these messages to Muhammad hundreds of years after this had been written. It throws that out as well. It also takes out the writings of Ellen White and all these others who claim to have these special messages of God. Is the Bible truly the Word of God, though? When you look at the Bible, and I appreciate Brother Brian and the effort that he's been putting forth in teaching the classes on Sunday morning, giving this cohesive look, this broad spectrum of the Bible, look at how it's written. Over 1,500 years, over 40 authors from all different walks of life. You've got kings, you've got fishermen, you've got shepherds, you've got wise, and you've got essentially unlearned. They're all writing on the same vein. They're writing separated by thousands of years. They're separated by countries. They're separated by languages. They're separated by cultures. Some are living in an earlier state of man. Others are living in one of the greatest civilizations the world had ever known to that point in time. Some are living in the lap of luxury. Some are living in abject poverty. They're all writing on the same theme, though. They all write and work wonderfully together. You have this wonderful cohesive unit. All these things being written, three different continents. And they all write about great controversial topics such as the origin of man and the universe, the nature of God, the nature of man and sin and redemption from sin. And yet throughout, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, we see unity. We see a wonderful cohesive unit without any contradiction at all. And as we've mentioned before, you reckon we could gather 40 men together and have them sit down and write, living in the same country, in the same state, in the same city, and have them write about the same subject and have them agree on everything? That's a virtual impossibility. You could get 40 Republicans and they wouldn't agree. 40 Democrats and they wouldn't agree. 40 liberals and they wouldn't agree. You could get 40 individuals that were all in the same class learning the exact same subject from the exact same teacher, and they wouldn't even all agree. So how is it that the Bible is this wonderful cohesive unit? That there's consistency and continuity throughout. That as we read, the paradise lost of the book of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Where the tree of life is gated and closed in the book of Genesis. It's open forevermore in the book of Revelation. The Bible is truly the only book that stands the test of time. And it has stood the test of time. Look at the influence that it's had upon individuals. You can take the worst individual, someone who is filled with hate and anger and wrath. Saul of Tarsus comes to mind. And let the Word of God work on them, and we find he becomes a man of great patience and love and a desire for all to come to Christ. Waiting patiently for people to come to Christ. We can look at those in our prison systems that have committed heinous crimes and yet learn the truth of the gospel, and they don't have a desire to be released. They realize they have to surrender themselves to the judgment of mankind, but they want to correct their life before they face the judgment of God. And then we see a changed individual. We can see the effect of the Bible upon nations. Just look at our own constitution and the laws of this land, and many of those were based upon the laws that God had given His children throughout time. We can see the influence of the Bible upon the world. You go back in the history of this world, in the history of this nation itself, and the Bible was used as a reading tool to teach reading in the school systems. The Bible has been used throughout, and you can see the influence that it has on anyone who comes across it. It's been said that you could completely and totally destroy every Bible there is in the world, and that would be extremely difficult with it all being on a computer and surrounded on the internet. But let's say you destroy every copy of the Bible there is. It's said that you can go to the local library and you can compile the majority of the Scriptures just from the influence it's had on the many authors throughout the history of this world. How they have pulled from the things that are found within the Scriptures and have written and quoted the Bible, the influence that it's had upon the world. Let's look at the indestructibility of the Bible. Yes, this paper copy that we have here can be easily destroyed. People sometimes lift up their own physical Bibles and give it almost a miraculous existence. And you see this sometimes when tornadoes pass through and entire houses are destroyed, but there's a Bible sitting on a table in the living room. The rest of the living room has been destroyed. Well, I just say, well, you can also see where there's a teacup over here. Fragile China teacup that hasn't been destroyed either. Yes, the physical Word that we hold in our hands, it can be destroyed. But the Bible, even though many have tried, has never been destroyed. Though written on material that perishes, having to be copied by hand for hundreds of years, carried about, recopied hundreds of times. When you compare what we have today with what we can find through archaeology, it remains virtually identical. The changes are almost non-existent. To have something that goes from, what was it, 1450 BC to 2000 AD, 2011, and to be able to look at copies that are thousands of years old and to be able to make comparisons and to see and to know that we have in our hands that which was available in the first century, in the first century BC, in the second, in the 200th century BC. It has survived in spite of well-organized attempts by atheism over the past, 40, 50 years. They've been doing all that they can to try to destroy the Bible. They've got it kicked out of the schools. They're getting them kicked out of businesses. To where even if you have a Bible sitting on your desk, you can get in trouble. If you wear a cross or some kind of a t-shirt that shows that you're a Christian, you can get in trouble for that. Atheists have been trying to destroy the Bible, but it's still here. We're still here. We're doing fine. We still stand firm. You've had Catholicism, believe it or not, has done what it can to destroy the truth of the Word of God. They kept it out of the hands of common man for hundreds of years, keeping it in a language that none but only the highest of educated can even begin to understand. Got Mohammedism has tried to go and to destroy the Word of God, trying to supplant it with the Quran. Humanists, along with the atheists, have been trying to destroy God's Word. To give a couple of illustrations of its survival through persecution, think about this. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy their scriptures. 25 years later, Constantine, the next ruler over Rome, paid personally for 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared out of the Roman government's money. Now, you think 50 copies of the Bible, that's not that big of a deal. In 328 AD, that was a huge deal. You're talking a huge expense. That would be like printing out 5 billion copies today, just about, in the cost that it would take for us to put out the Word of God. And to be able to provide these copies throughout the Roman Empire by the Roman government. We also have the French skeptic Voltaire. He died in 1778, and he predicted that 100 years after his death, the Bible would be no more. Well, after he died, eventually his house was purchased by a Bible distribution company, and they used his house to print and to distribute Bibles. Who won? Voltaire or the Scriptures? His prediction proved to be false. Infidels, we can read by H.L. Hastings, he says, "Infidels for 1800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on the pyramids of Egypt." That puts it pretty simply, doesn't it? All the efforts they've put forth, they've done no damage whatsoever to the Word of God. Bernard Ram said, "No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet, and yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions?" The Word of God, truly, as it tells us, is indestructible. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains, it endures forever." What other than an all-knowing, all-powerful being could create such a document? What other document can withstand the rigorous test that you could place upon the Bible and it be found to be true? And we can answer both with none. None but the God that is described in the Bible. And so if we agree that God, the God of the Scriptures, created the world, and we read in the Scriptures He created the world in 6 24-hour periods, not in 6 billion-year periods, that He created the world and that He has given to us this wonderful document that's been preserved so well throughout the Scriptures, throughout the centuries, then we have the beginning, a foundation of our faith in God. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is." That's the beginning of our faith. Do you believe that God is? God spoke of Himself at times. He said, "I am." Do you believe in that God? That is the beginning of the faith that we need. That's the beginning of the foundation that is necessary. And we are ready to build upon that faith, the faith of the Creator of the world, by reading His Word, as we read in Romans chapter 10, there in verse 17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Faith is to be the Christian's foundation. But you see, our foundation could be one of four things. When we look in the Scriptures, we read of different types of faith. We can read of a great faith. There in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, we read that of Abraham, speaking of Abraham there, it says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Now I would say Abraham had a pretty good sized faith in the beginning, didn't he? Over in the land of Ur, God says, "Hey, I want to show you the land I'm going to give to your kids." Okay, let's go. Travels up into Haran, loses his father, travels on down, lives the rest of his entire life looking and waiting for the promise. He has a great faith in the beginning. But his faith continued to grow in that when God said, through Isaac, "I'm going to create a mighty nation." And then God said, "Hey, you know Isaac, that promised son? Go kill him." Abraham's faith in God was so great that he knew that once he had killed Isaac, God would bring him back from the dead, because he knew that God would keep His promises. He had a strong faith in God, a faith that continued to grow. Well, going further in Romans chapter 14, we read of a different kind of a faith. A faith that I'm afraid that it might afflict many and they remain in this state. In Romans 14 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." I think that's a very important passage of Scripture for us to focus on, and perhaps we'll focus on that some more in later lessons. But we read there of someone who is weak in the faith. This is someone who, most of the time, is new in the faith. Someone who's just beginning to grow, but as we noted in Hebrews chapter 5, there are some who have had more than enough time to become the Christians that they need to be, have had more than enough time to become and to have the strong faith that God requires of them, but they haven't gotten there yet. They should have the faith that gives them the tools that they need to teach others, but instead they still need to be taught the first principle of the oracles of God. How many of us might find ourselves in that weak faith, remaining there much longer than we think we should be, or we know we should be? In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus, in speaking to Peter, one of the 12 apostles, he said, "You of little faith, why did you waver?" Peter had walked and talked with the Lord. Peter had seen the miracles of the Lord. Peter believed in Christ. He said, "Lord, if it's truly you out there walking on the water, bid me come out to you." And we can see a great faith. How many of you are willing to step out of a boat and believe you're going to remain standing on the top of the water? I saw a picture recently of a guy who claimed to have ridden a bicycle across water, and I'm still waiting for the truth of the matter to come out. Whether there was some kind of a passage that was placed underneath, or photo trickery is the easiest thing nowadays. How many of you are willing to step out of a boat and know that you're going to stand on the water? Peter had a great amount of faith, but his faith was not strong enough to face the waves that were crashing about them. And Jesus said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" We find ourselves in that seat sometimes, don't we? We have a great faith in the way that the world looks at it, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows that when the waves of the world begin to crash around us, we're going to falter. We're going to fail. We need to be careful and make sure that we aren't part of this little faith. We need to also look that we have a great faith. In Matthew chapter 8, there in verse 10, Jesus, speaking of the centurion who came to the Lord and seeking out the life of his child, he says, You don't even have to go to my house. You just say it, and I believe it'll be done. And Jesus said of him, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This was read in our scripture reading this morning. The faith of a mustard seed. The mustard seed being the smallest seed that was known to mankind. It grows into a tree that birds use to make their homes. And Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can speak to these cedars and say, "Be moved!" And they would go and plant themselves at the bottom of the oceans. A faith that begins so small and becomes so great. That's the faith that God is desiring of us. Faith is necessary. Our buildings, they're no stronger than the foundation that they're built on. I believe I've told y'all about this, and I was reminded of it when we were down in Bossier City back in January of this year. The big Horseshoe Casino. We were living there in Bossier City when they built the hotel there. This big, just think of all the buildings you've seen out in Las Vegas, and that's what it looks like. Big golden monstrosity there right along the river of Bossier City. Right along the Red River. And as they built that and reached the top, you could see visibly with the naked eye, you could see it was beginning to lean already. And when we were back, it wasn't leaning anymore because that Horseshoe Casino, was it Banyan or Barton? I forget the guy's name. He used to be on television all the time. It spent millions of dollars digging out the other side, trying to fix the foundation. I'm afraid that there are many in the Lord's church that they begin without a strong foundation, begin to build on that foundation, and they find their faith leaning, wavering, falling away from the Lord, ready to collapse. And sometimes we need to go back and we need to dig a little deeper. We need to build a stronger foundation. You see, faith involves much more than just belief in the existence of God and of Christ. It means to truly believe in what God has said. And there are many who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in God.
and have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ after a fashion. But when the Scriptures say you've got to live this way, no, I don't want to do that. Or when the Scriptures say we've got to live in this way, that perhaps we need to submit to others. No, I don't want to do that. That we need to forego some things of this world. No, I want to take part in these things. You see, we don't truly believe in God's Word in that we believe in what He has said. You see, true faith in God is an active, obedient faith. Without obedience, faith is nothing. It means truly to obey His commands, to trust in His promises. A Christian who is afraid of death is not a Christian who truly believes in the promises of God. Because if we live our lives in fear of death, I'm not talking about in fear of how we're going to die, but in fear of what's going to happen after death. When someone is doing everything they can to prolong life because they're afraid of what's on the other side, they truly do not believe in the promises of God, because God has promised that His children will no longer face pain or suffering or sorrow. There'll no longer be any death. Death will not reign over us anymore. Fear of death should have no reign over the child of God. We've got to believe that Jesus said to us that He has gone to prepare a mansion for us, that He's going and He's waiting for us to come and to join Him. We need to believe in His promises. It means to put complete and total dependence upon God. In Proverbs chapter 30, they're looking at the wise writings there gathered by the wise man, Solomon. These aren't the ones that he wrote, but some that he gathered. In Proverbs 30, there in verse 5, we read, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." We need to completely and totally trust in the Word of the Lord. As we sing in the song, we are to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord, we are trusting Him to guide us properly. We are trusting Him and obeying the things that He's commanded of us. When we truly believe in God and we believe in the things that He said, it means that we do right and we leave the consequences up to God. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, Isaiah writes, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." There should be no such thing as a fearful Christian. We have perfect examples of that when you look throughout the Scriptures, and then you look throughout the first century, the second century, those great martyrs of faith who faced down Roman emperors, who faced down giant beasts, and did not waver one moment when they were being cast before the beast, when they were being burned alive. They did not waver. They spoke of the Lord and how He is faithful and He will be with them. In Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." God's children have something that the rest of the world desperately needs. We have, as the New Testament tells us, the peace that surpasses all understanding. We have something that the rest of the world would love to know, and sometimes we keep it to ourselves. And that's a sign of a weak faith as well. A faith that's not strong enough to share with others. A faith that we feel, well, I can't give a part of my faith away. I won't have enough. That's what we'll look at, Lord willing, some more this evening. Look at some of the things that people put their faith in and how we should have our faith and the kind of faith that God desires of us. But we want to leave you this morning with these questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He is the promised, that He is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises we find throughout the Old Testament? The foretelling of the Savior that is to come and to save mankind from their sins, to redeem Israel to God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God? If you do, it's not just you believe because mom and dad told you. That's not the faith that God has desired. It's not because mom and dad has always said that it is so, but you have been truly looking within yourself. You've come to your own conclusion that there is a Creator in this world, that He has spoken to us, and that He has sent His Son to die upon the cross for us. Do you understand that through the Scriptures we're taught of the things that God expects of us, and that sometimes we go against these things. Oftentimes we go against the will of God. And we know that God is not pleased with those things. And we know that it brings spiritual death. Do you understand that? You have the beginning of faith that it's necessary to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand your need to repent of your sins. We encourage you to come forward this morning, confessing your belief, repenting of your sins, being buried in baptism. Perhaps you're here and at some point in time you follow through with those things. But over the course of time you realize that the only reason you were baptized was because a bunch of your buddies were going up and being baptized at the same time. And you thought, well, if they're doing it, I need to do it. That's not a true confession of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, believing God. That's not truly following after what the Scriptures tell you to do. Perhaps you obey the gospel because certain members of the church told you this is what you've got to do to be a member of the local church. And so therefore, because you want to be a member of the local church, you were baptized. Perhaps you were told this is what you have to do to be a part of a particular denomination or religious organization. If you were not baptized because of your personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you were baptized because, well, He said He would marry me if I was baptized. If I was a member of the Lord's church, you'll marry me. Then you are not saved. Unless you truly believe, you personally truly believe that God is the creator of the world, that He has written to us these words that we read in the Bible, and that He has provided us with the salvation necessary through the death of His Son upon the cross. If you've been baptized for any other reason, it's time for you to come forward once again and to truly confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, be baptized, truly come into contact with the blood of Christ. Perhaps you're here to obey the gospel, but you realize now that your faith is not as strong as it should be, having been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, and 50 years. And today is the day for you to come forward and confess to God that you have not been the child of His that you should be, and you desire to be His child, and to renew your faith in Him, and to grow in your faith in God, whatever your soul's condition might be. Make it right with God this day as we stand and as we sing.